And I hope that you brought your Bibles, because we are looking at God's Word. And in 1 John chapter 5, as we draw to the end of John's epistle, he writes some things that he wants to enforce. He wants to remind his people of. He has been talking about so much about our lives as Christians and the love that we're to have for one another and the fact that we have eternal life. He comes to verse 13 of chapter 5 and tells them that the reason he's written the things that he's written is so that they might know and that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then when you come to verses 18 through the end of this epistle, he reveals three certainties that he wants us to latch on to, that we should have learned as we've been going through this epistle, that his readers should have learned. And the interesting thing is that these certainties relate to sin, they relate to the evil one, they relate to who the true God is and what eternal life truly is. And each of them is introduced with the same phrase. It is the phrase, "we know." And so what John is doing is he is saying to his readers, there are some things that we know. And I want you to latch on to this. I want you to hold on to what you know. And if he were standing here tonight, he would say this to us. There are some things that we know. And that's what I want us to hold on to. Notice with me, if you will, what he says. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Three times he uses that phrase, we know. And the first certainty that he drives home for his readers as he concludes this letter has to do with the relationship between those who are born of God and those who sin. Or those who are born of God and sin itself. Because what he says is this, whoever is born of God. We know that no one, or as New King James says, whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, we ran into that same phrase, that same statement back in chapter 3, verse 9. And it sometimes can give us trouble if we look at it in a way other than what John meant. Because back in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, he said the same thing. So the question is John saying that Christians don't sin? No. Because back in the beginning of this epistle, back in chapter 1, in verses 8 and verse 10, John has already affirmed that Christians sin. As a matter of fact, he said, if we say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He said, if we say we've not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. So the point that John is making there is, we as Christians, even though we are Christians, there are still going to be times that we sin. He reinforces that because he comes back in chapter 2, and he basically says that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. So he acknowledges there are going to be times that we do sin. What is he saying here? What he's saying, even as he said back in chapter 3, verse 9, is that we don't practice sin, or we don't continuously sin. It's as one commentator said, a child of God may sin, but his normal condition is one of resistance to sin. That's what we are to be doing. But now I want you to notice what he goes on to say here. Another part of that, it's something we know. He who was born of God, or begotten of God, has been begotten of God, is what he says in the first part, was begotten of God, is what he says now. He was born of God, keeps him. Now, some translations say keeps himself. And there's a problem with what that's saying. You see, some translations have keeps him instead of keeps himself. And the reason, for example, New American Standard has that is because they believe that he who was or has been born of God is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, born of God, is used several times in John's letter. It's used back in chapter 3, verse 9. It's used in chapter 4, verse 7. It's used here in chapter 5, in verse 1, in verse 4, and now twice in verse 18. But here's the thing. Every time that we find it, except for this last time, it's a reference to Christians. Because he talks about, we have been born of God. But if you'll notice, even in the King James, there is a distinction in verse 18. Because in verse 18, we find here that the first part, the first time he uses it, he says, whoever is born of God. Well, who's he referring to there? He's referring to Christians. But the second time he uses it, he says, he that is begotten of God. He's making a reference to someone else. Well, who is the begotten of God? We know who that is. It's none other than Jesus Christ, the only begotten from the Father. John uses it back in his first, or in the Gospel. Full of grace and truth is the way he refers to him there. What is he saying here? It is something he wants us to know. What he's saying is this. It is that the one who is begotten of God, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, keeps you. He guards you. He watches over you. Why? Because you belong to him. If you are a Christian, you have been purchased with the blood of Christ. You are no longer yours. You now belong to God. And because you belong to God, God's Son, who is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, he is the one who is keeping you. It makes much more sense to say that than to say that we as Christians keep ourselves. Because we struggle with what the evil one wants to do in our lives. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, what we brought out this morning, our wrestling, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's not with our fellow man. It's with none other than Satan and his dominion, his prince, his ruling body. And one of the things that Paul said in his letter to the church at Corinth is this, that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And he says, God is faithful who will not, now notice this, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. How is that possible? What is God doing? He's doing the same thing that Satan accused him of doing with Job. He has placed a hedge about us. And in essence, what he is saying to Satan is, you may go this far, but you cannot go any further with them. Why? Because they are mine. We are born of God. We are Christians. And because we are born of God, the only begotten of God guards us. He keeps us. And John says, I want you to know that. And because of that, he brings out something else in this verse. And the evil one does not touch him. Or the wicked one does not touch him. When God is we are working with God and we are living our lives before him and we submit to God and we resist the devil, as James says in James chapter 4 and verse 7, then the devil flees from us. Why? Because God, through his Son, is not going to let Satan come any further in our lives. And not only that, he who is in us is certainly greater than he who is in the world, as John has already said one chapter before, in chapter 4, verse 4 of this epistle. So, in order for God to protect us, we are doing something. We are abiding in his word. And as he says all the way back in chapter 2, verse 14, he has written, if you remember, we go back and he says, I've written to you, fathers, because you know him, him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So it is that God is working to carry out his will in our lives, and he is not going to let Satan attack us beyond a certain point. John says, I want you to know this, that the only begotten is keeping you. But then there's something else. There's another certainty. He brings it out in verse 19. Simply this, we know that we are of God. It's a beautiful statement. You, if you are a Christian, you are of God. The Christian has been born of God. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, he makes this point. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the Father loves, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So he tells us, we have been born of God. The Christian is a privileged child of God. Back in chapter 3, he brings that out, verses 1 and 2. And so because of that, we are blessed to be of God. But then he makes another statement in this passage too, in verse 19. And it is this, that the whole world lies under the sway or under the power of the wicked one or the evil one. There are those in the world who are not of God. You, if you're a Christian, you are of God. You have been born of God. His Spirit dwells within you. But there are those in the world who are not of God. And when a person rejects Jesus Christ, what they are doing is demonstrating who their true Father is. You go back to what we find Jesus saying in John chapter 8. He said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Why? Because they were doing his works. They were doing what he would do. And not only that, while individuals remain in their sins, they remain under the sway of that evil one. In 1 John chapter 3, a couple of chapters back, he makes the point that the one who practices sin or the one who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. So he tells us there's a difference. We're of God. But he says, I want you to know that not everyone is of God. And the world lies under the power of Satan. And in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3, he says that the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. And the difference he makes there is that anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So whose child are we? That's the question. Whose child are you? Those who are in Christ have an assurance. Their assurance is that God is their Father. And as Paul would say to the Galatian church or the churches of the Galatian region, it is such that we can call him Abba, Father. Why? Because we have been adopted into the divine family. We are a part of those who proclaim he is our heavenly Father. Those who are not in Christ, they're still under the power of Satan. They're still blinded by his lies. They're still controlled by that which he would do in their lives. They lie under the power of the evil one. But then there's that last certainty he wants us to latch on to, which we find in verse 20. It's this. He says, we know that the Son has come, the Son of God, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Let me stop there for just a moment. We know that the Son of God has come. That was one of the issues that John had to deal with in his day, because there were those, the Antichrist, the deceivers, who were saying, he hasn't come yet. Son of God hasn't come. Messiah has not come. And so John is reaffirming something that he's been saying, something he said all the way back in his gospel. And it is this, that the Son of God has come. As a matter of fact, if you go back to his gospel, after he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, he says in verse 18 of that gospel, John chapter 1 verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. the only begotten God, or as the King James translates it, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, or as the King James says, He has declared Him. And John is just reaffirming that now. He is saying, we know that He's come. But even more, He's given us understanding. What is it? He's given us some understanding so that we might know some things. That we might know Him who is true. And that we are in Him who is true. Two things. He says He's given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Some translations say that He is the true God. Well, John brings that out at the end of this verse. But it is through His Son, as we keep His words and commandments, that we abide in God. As we back up Him who is true, it's not that John is saying we know He tells us the truth. It's something more than that. It's that we know He is the true God. He is who He declares Himself to be. And by coming in the flesh, Jesus has manifested the life of God. You remember at the Last Supper, in John chapter 14, John has told them, or Jesus has told His disciples, not to let their hearts be troubled. He's told them that they believe in God. He says, believe also in Me. He's promised them that in His Father's house are many rooms or mansions, that He's going to prepare a place for them, and that He's going to come back and take them with Him, and that He's the way, the truth, and the life, because, you know, they've asked, how do we get there? But then there's a question that is asked here following that in John chapter 14. And the question is one that is asked by Philip. Philip says this in verse 7. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Or King James says, it sufficeth us. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What Philip is learning and what the rest of the disciples are learning is that Jesus has manifested the Father. In His time upon earth, He has shown us who the Father is and what the Father is like. And John is now saying that we can know Him who is true. We can know what God is like because we have seen Jesus Christ. We have witnessed Him. We have read about Him for us and what these men who were eyewitnesses of Him have seen and declared to us. But then he also says, not only do we know Him who is true, we know that we are in Him who is true. How do you know? Well, I've been baptized. I've put on Christ. True. John takes it a step further. And here's what he says. He goes back, and we can go back, first of all, to something Jesus said back in John chapter 14 yet again. Notice, if you will, first of all, verse 21 of John. Not 1 John, but John chapter 14. Here's what Jesus says. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. And now verse 23. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him. And we will come to him. And we will make our abode with Him. John is reaffirming that we can know something. We can know that we are in Him who is true. And in His Son, Jesus Christ. All of that, he sums up with this statement that we find here at the end of verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. this concept, true God. He's saying, this is the real God. But what does he mean by that? Eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, John has been touching on that. Eternal life is to know him who is true. It is to know God. And it is to be in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is what Jesus called it back in John's Gospel. It's the abundant life. It comes from knowing the Father, knowing the Son. It is that which comes from having, as John says in the beginning of this epistle, having fellowship with both Father and Son. And it, if you go back to the beginning of this epistle, back in 1 John chapter 1, and if you'll notice there what John says as he begins this letter, he says this, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so also you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let me take you to one other place, John chapter 17, because all of this fits together. In John chapter 17, you're familiar with the prayer that Jesus prays. It is what really we would consider the high priestly prayer. It is the last prayer that He prays before going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you'll notice there in verse 1, beginning in verse 1, the first three verses, listen to what John records for us that Jesus says in this prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given life, he may give eternal life. So here he's mentioned eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God. Well, where did we just see that? John used it in 1 John chapter 5, what we're just looking at. What is eternal life? John says, Jesus says, to know God, the only true God. This is eternal life. And also in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what Jesus has said and what John has brought together in all of this is eternal life is to know the true God and to know His Son. That's eternal life. There are some certainties that we hold on to. We know that we have a relationship with God. And that relationship, because of the fact that we're in Him, His Son keeps us from sin. He protects us from the evil one. We know, He says, that we are different from the world. Why? Because we're in God. We're children of God. And the world is under the power still of the evil one. You're different from the world. And we need never forget that. You're different from the world. Because you belong to God. You don't belong to the world. But then also, you know something else. You know what eternal life really is. Eternal life is knowing God. And it's knowing His Son and abiding in Him and in His Word. John concludes with this last statement. Little children, he uses that term that he's used throughout this letter. Little children, what's he want us to do? Keep yourselves from idols. I have to admit I struggled with that because nowhere in all of this letter does he use the term idols. So what's he talking about? I think he's talking about something that I find kind of interesting. What is an idol? It's anything that draws our attention away from God. It's anything that we put before God, anything that distracts us from where our focus really needs to be. It's not a little statue that we put on a shelf somewhere and we bow down to it. It's things in this life that distract us from what we really are to be doing and who we really belong to. For John's readers, the distraction was coming from someone that was saying that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. And that this is not the true God. And John is saying, no, but it is. And you belong to Him. For us today, the distraction might be those who are saying to us, Jesus Christ doesn't make a difference in your life. And my argument to you tonight would be, oh, but He does. He changes your life. He remakes your life. Because He takes away the sin that has so soiled your life and so scarred your life, and He replaces it with a new life. And His Holy Spirit is given to you as your seal, marking you as belonging to God. And He promises never to leave you or to forsake you, and to keep you from the evil one. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone tell you something different. Don't let anyone take your eyes off of the prize, because you have begun the race and you're working toward the end of your journey, so that one day you might hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep yourself from anything that would take you away from that, because you've come too far to suddenly turn back or to stop the race or to walk off of the track. But as the Hebrew writer says, we fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of God. One of these days, we'll be able to stand in His presence as well. But only as we continue to live for Him. And as we know who we are children of God. We don't belong to the world. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But perhaps there's someone here tonight, you've not done that. You've not taken those steps. You've not turned from a life lived apart from God. You're still pursuing the same direction you've always gone. You've not confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. You've not been buried with Him in baptism so that He can wash away your sins, as He talks about several times in the book of Acts and in what we find in Romans chapter 6 and in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21 and so many other places. I'd have to say you're still in your sins. But He offers you salvation. And He invites you to come and receive of it freely, because it's His gift to you. If you will respond to Him, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.